Thank you, sir. And now what I'd like to do is two things today. One is finish up our run through the CREC pamphlet here, but also to complete where I was on Right Reasons number 6 last time. Which we're a little over halfway through this, but why hurry, you know? This is based on the book by James Jordan called Theses on Worship, and we are particularly focusing on liturgical worship, worship that has an order, it has a plan. And we began last time with Right Reasons number 6, Love Makes Things Beautiful. I'll just hit the highlights of each slide. This, I'm going to get it wrong, so hang on. Great. I just did what I thought would be the wrong thing, so it turned out to be the right thing. Right. When you love someone or something, what do? You attempt to make it beautiful. You glorify it, beautiful. And the idea here is that our worship of God is something we should do and do well. We should do it gloriously. We should seek to enhance beauty when possible. Now, that doesn't mean steer off and go outside of scriptural bounds and, you know, make it beautiful in a way that would be at variance with the purpose of worship. You know, having like a light show and a pyrotechnic display and screaming rock bands is not exactly in the direction of worship. But presenting ourselves before the Lord in terms of covenant renewal, and that can very well be beautified. We have a long way to go here. I mean, we would be considered stark by some of the people that are ahead of us that do it very well. But yet, happily, we've come a long way, and we can be thankful for what we have gained. Three dimensions of the church and worship during yesterday's presentation. It was heavily based on numbers, and the number three was prominent. And we have three in worship. Basically, we've said that Jesus comes to us three ways. What are those ways? What are those ways?
Word and sacrament are two.
Word and sacrament are two. And then the fellowship of the saints would be the third. And then in worship, there are three dimensions. We have person, word, and sacrament. So in terms of beautification, in terms of person, we have clothing, we dress up, we have the word is adorned, sometimes physically, with beautiful Bibles, and also the word is sung, and the sacrament, the table is beautified, it should be, and sacramental ritual should be done carefully, not something we do casually, like, hey, can you grab me a sandwich over there, Joe? No, it's important to beautify it. Love makes things beautiful. Each person has a throne or a locus of centrality. The person, of course, the pastor's chair. The pastor has vestments. The word, there are pulpits and paraments involved for the word. And the sacraments, of course, we have flowers, candles, etc. there's an order of glorification. We don't start off with Holy Communion at the beginning of the liturgy, and then end with confession. That would be a very inverted, backwards order. I think it would, did you ever hear the joke about the dog named Stay? He had major psychological problems. They had to take him to a dog psychologist every time they tried to train him. Come here, Stay, come here, Stay. That's a joke. But liturgy trains us. And if we ever did something like that, we'd be like the dog named Stay. Communion first and then confession. Scrambling my brains. There's a sequence to that. And what is the sequence? It's cleansing. We have confession first, right? Sinful man is washed clean. Holiness. We are transformed from the world of the flesh to the world of the spirit by the washing of the word, and the cutting apart, the two-edged sword, divides us, it changes us. If you've ever had a sermon that you heard something that said, ooh, I just got moved out of my comfort zone, that's good. that's the whole idea. And then glory. Hey, I'm sitting at the table with Jesus, the King of the universe. I'm having a meal with him. I remember when I was in basic training, you were the first thing they do down there is they make you understand that you're nothing. You're less than nothing, you know. You are so low that you'd have to look up to see the bottom of a belly in a wagon rut. So you're down. And then they kind of build you up, and about halfway through, they talk to you, almost like a person. And I remember a couple of conversations, like a guy would come back to the barracks at the end of the day and says, yeah, man, I was talking to Sergeant Jones, and yeah, we were just standing there just talking, you know. Yeah, I was talking to him, he was talking to me. That was probably for 3 or 4 minutes. Then another guy would come, I can top that. I went down to the BX or the commissary, and I was actually talking to a captain. What would you talk about? Oh, he said something about it's a nice day, isn't it? I said, yeah, it is. Man, it was like 30 seconds. I was actually talking to him. We sit and dine with the King of the universe. We sit and dine. He says, relax. The work's been won. The divide has been erased. You're here with me now. You crazy man. So anyway, moving on. That's the culmination of worship, the glory. Holiness precedes glory. Glory flows from the center. One of the things that Jim said here, if you're just a new pastor in a new church struggling to make ends meet, you're meeting in some storefront, meeting in some public school gym, whatever. He said, if you want to do one thing gloriously, have it be that table. Have that Lord's table glorified. From that will flow other things, the rest of your sanctuary and your other ministries and even in your community. That's the idea of the water flowing out, parting into four heads, nourishing the earth. Glory flows from the center. Worship is praise. That means not dreary and dead. It should be a little bit of vehemence in there, a little bit of horsepower. I love the song we're singing today, Scottish Psalters. You'll agree, I'm sure, that they have a rhythm. Whenever we do a Scottish Psalter, one of the things you'll notice is you'll be humming that all day long, all week long maybe. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's a little genetic tie to me, but I think not. I think they've got a thing on glory there. I think it's because they understand warfare there too. And you have glory after the warfare. Hey, win, lose, what's the difference? You get to fight, right? Oh man, we digress. But my favorite movie illustration of the wrong way to do it is this scene in Moby Dick, that the old Moby Dick with Gregory Peck. If you can see that, it's an old 50s black and white. And they have this Orson Welles sermon. It's just so gloomy and dreary that it's delightful. But at the end, though, it ends on a happy note. It's really neat. He has this pulpit he goes into. The pulpit is like the prow of a ship, extending out over the congregation. I emphasize over. It's way up. All the people, their posture is, you know, I'm hearing the word of God. And the next is about an 80-degree angle. And he has this little rope ladder that he climbs up to the pulpit in, and then he closes the door. The symbolism is heavily pregnant. I mean, what's the idea there? He's going to a place that we haven't been yet. You know, he's the preacher. He's wrestled with God over these remarks, and he's going to now deliver them to you. But anyway, all I have to say, the singing is just so dreary. We don't want to be like that. Worship should be dramatic. Worship is drama. We are the actors. God is the audience. Worship is theater performed by all of us before God. This is one of the reasons why Jim has a hard time being accepted sometimes in the intellectual academic community. And also, I would submit that our guest also, because their specialty, their tie is aesthetics. They understand things like beauty. Beauty has an objective quality to it. You can study it. And we are in such an age of post-enlightenment rationalism that we almost think any digression into aesthetics is anti-intellectual. Not true at all. Not true at all. Yes, please do.
So, drama, right? But wouldn't we want to say that God is the primary actor? You know, there's a reason why, you know, our guest comes from a Lutheran background. There's a reason why the Lutherans call it the divine service.
Yes.
Because it's sort of a double entendre. We serve the divine, but the divine also serves us.
I would say it's definitely a double, but I would say in our present cultural context, where we need to give emphasis is on our role. Because we have such a passivity. I'm going to come and sit, see what I get out of this. Or see what I learn from this. Or see if I get inspired by this. Maybe I will, maybe I won't.
This other phenomenon where you have ministers who aren't up front except for when they're doing the message. You know, they're not up front representing Christ, speaking to people, except during a, you know, 40-minute sermon, you know. And so you have another phenomenon besides the congregation, the passivity of ministers leading worship.
Yeah.
In large part.
I think you're right about that. I think it's good to remember that worship has a vertical component and a horizontal one. We're not just coming to worship in our isolated little modules. What are they? What are those things? I've seen some pictures that airports have them now where you can pay some money and go in these little cocoons and take a nap or something. Sounds pretty good, but it seems pretty weird. But worship's not like that because we have a, that's why a lot of our singing, especially in matins, is left and right. It's dialogical. It should be a both. But I think it's proper to think of it as a drama. We're assembling before the king, performing for him. And the liturgical elements themselves are very, very, very dramatic, really. I mean, maybe if you're a kid that's brought up on electronic junk media, you might not get it, but it is highly dramatic. As I mature, and you know, I'm always happy to say to younger people, I'm so happy to report to you from the perspective of a 67-year-old that the growth in Christian sanctification just continues and even is enhanced with age. It isn't like, oh, I got all that and now I'm plateauing. It's glorious. And with worship, it's the same way. I find we've been in the liturgical practices here for some years, but I find the drama is new and dynamic every Sunday. There are times when it's deeply moving. Yes, John. Yeah.
I hesitate to disagree somewhat with my friend Brian, but I think that the focus has to be on. I mean, he's done his work, and you know, throughout history, and now it's the church's responsibility to go out into the world and to bring others to him and to teach them how to worship, and we need to be worshiping properly. And we need to be performing our roles acting or whatever. And I mean that in a deep sense, not in some, you know, just like acting up or something. And it is, and I agree with Jim Jordan that it is theater performed, and we are performing, and God is at work in that. But you know, when you said in the beginning, he's the audience. And he takes what we do seriously. And so it's important that we get it, we improve it and get it as close to right as we possibly can.
Yes. He's not inactive. I mean, he's not like deistically sitting on the throne, just kind of watching there. Wonder what they're going to do today. No, he's with us. His spirit is moving in us, serving us, Lord's service, changing us, encouraging us, nourishing us, all that. He is active, but I would say, if you look at it like, well, there's nothing I can do that can change God's level of involvement. I mean, he's in charge. He's going to do it anyway. But there's a lot I can do to address my level of involvement. So let's, maybe that would be the way to look at it. It's dramatic, and I got a drama to perform. Even if I'm not involved in the representative part of the worship, even if I'm just sitting in the seat, the way liturgy is, you're involved. And what you're not doing personally, you are doing representatively. Pastor Harold, Pastor John, etc. They're up there representing us. Don't goof it up, guys. Yes. I don't want God, if God gets mad at you, that means he's going to be mad at us. Oh. Yes. Oh, yes, yo.
I think we also have to put God in perspective, that we don't see him fully as powerful and magnificent and awesome as he truly is. So when we look at this, we're looking from our minuscule vantage point.
Yeah.
That, you know, our catechism coming up, but we should tremble at his threats. We should tremble in this, that we have to participate. Part of it is when we have our children behave, their attitudes not always better.
Oh, yeah.
But we're training them the correct thing to do, and hopefully the attitude will follow. Same thing here, that, you know, that God has done his part. He has always been directed. He's always part of this. But he's just so much of it's hard to explain. He's just so holy and so righteous, and we're not.
Yes.
Coming into this, we should totally be awed in our trying to be somewhat acceptable in any way.
I like what you said about, and we should instruct our children in worship. I would take another rabbit trail here, which is going to connect with our final point here. But if a family, if I were in a pastoral counseling situation, and a family came to me or a parent came to me, well, I got a kid, won't listen to me, and that it's just terrible. He doesn't clean his room, doesn't do his homework, everything's a mess. I really got problems with this. What pointers can you do to help me? All right. There are things you can say to help the person. But I would say primarily what you want to do, get that kid in the liturgy and instruct them there. Let the room be a mess for a year or so. Have them dress properly. Have them sit. Have them listen. I've confessed to you that one of the problems I've had with almost all my kids, and I still have it a little bit in the last one, is they just come to worship like a beaten slave, and they just, you know, hey, perk up a little. You know, posture and things like that. If the family could just do that, that's where it all starts. Get the kid following in worship, put away the electronic device, put away the toys, get rid of the gum, put your tie on, and sing. Well, I don't like to sing those songs. Sing! And you work on that. If you have to prioritize, get the worship right, and then the rest will follow. If you don't get the worship right, if you look at the worship as one of, categorically the same as cleaning the room and not saying bad words to the head of the house, and if you make that in the same bucket, you lose the leverage that happens with the liturgical experience.
Demigrated worship in relation to everything else.
Yes. That's correct. Oh yeah, and we talked about, I think we got some dialogue on this last time. Some of the elements, we don't want to just have drama for drama's sake. Like it wouldn't be right if we were bowing to the cross and things like that, and maybe making a couple of idols and sticking them around. You have to follow the commandments in worship. Worship should have an element of play. I think we've talked about that. Where do we get that Where do we get the balance between seriousness and levity? In the Psalter. If you follow those 150 Psalms and run through them, you'll be somewhat balanced. Now, liturgical progression is both covenantal and psychological. That leads us into the next point, the final point. Worship comes in a context of death. You know, if you were participating in Old Testament worship, Mosaic Tabernacle worship, or even the Solomonic, is that the word, temple worship, you would have a pretty clear idea that death was involved. You would see blood. You would see animals walk in there, cut apart and burned up. You would see a highly dramatic visual image of death. Now, in a way, we can be thankful that we don't have to do that anymore. All of the Old Testament ritual system is combined in our sacraments. I don't see any blood splattering around and have to clean up any guts off the floor and all that stuff. Isn't that great? It is great for many reasons, not just the Mass. But one of the bad things about it is we can sterilize the liturgical experience. We can sterilize worship to where we forget that we're there to die. Death is central to the Christian life. Now, of course, when I say death, we all think of the big one. Yeah, there is the big one, the big transition, that's death. But then there are numerous, ongoing, daily death experiences. As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Death. Now, I think I ended here as we went into this last section, which I think I was at least a couple minutes ahead of where we hit it last time. Psalm 23:5, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. I like tables. I like prepared tables. Anointing my head with oil, I get that. I love cups running over. It all seems so nice. What are those enemies doing there? In the presence of mine enemies. And then, I know I'm kind of going off on thin ice here expositionally, but look at the scripture in Revelation. It's talking about the trumpets. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. Yeah, that's right. That's the bad guys, right? That's talking about negative sanctions, I'll say, to being at war with God. Fire and brimstone. I'm in. Let's get them. But then look at the next phrase. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they shall have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. What is my point there? The torment, the warfare, is something that, at least in this scripture, remains visible to us. In the presence of the angels and the Lamb. Sometimes I think we have too sterile of a view of life and too sterile of a view of eternity as well. Because this warfare is on a cosmic level, and there's hints here that our worship and our celebration will always be reminded of death. It's not removed from us. We have
in the next verse, the famous verse, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. So obviously it's context of, you know, you may have to die to refuse this mark.
That's helpful. That's helpful. I can't emphasize enough, Francis Schaeffer talked about the centrality of death. I was at the, Presbyterian meeting last weekend, and one of the, I just love those. Gosh, I love those. And there were these two young elders. They lost their pastor. They're trying to hold on to a church. It's a mission church, and they're just drinking everything. And if, I mean, if you say something like, you know, Jesus died so you could have life. Oh, that's great. Let me write that down. You know, I mean, they're just right at the beginning. They're so sincere and they are. I don't mean to say they're not intellectual. They're readers. They're doing a great job. But one of the guys asked me. He said, "We're going to be looking for a pastor. What would you recommend a question to ask a pastor, a prospective pastor?" And I could just hear all the normal blah, 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 blah stuff. And I said, tell him this. Tell him that a noteworthy pastor once said that pastoring is mainly teaching your congregation how to die. And see what he does with that. Well, all right. That's it. And you want to, if you're going to pastor, if you're going to shepherd, and we all are shepherds in some way, what you're doing is instructing your people how to die. Yeah, the big one, yeah. Don't forget the big one. But then there's all the little ones. How do you die daily? The pastor shows his congregation how to die, and liturgy shows us how to die. I lost my cursor. Where's Stephanie? Oh, never mind. Worship comes in the context of death. Old covenant law surrounded people with many symbolic manifestations of the judgment of death. Death comes to us in many ways. Remember, I said there's the big one and there's little ones. This is a short list. Loss of a loved one, death. Loss of a job, death. Economic distress. Oh, I can't pay these bills. It's a form of death. Loss of a dream. A pregnant teenager. Daddy, I have something to tell you. I hate this part. A son with AIDS. Philandering spouse. It happens. It's down and dirty, real life. It happens. It happens in the church. How do you deal with it? You deal with it the way you deal with death. Sickness, depression, a bitter and sarcastic mate. Ha ha. Nope, never mind. I shouldn't laugh at that. A dark night of the soul. You ever hear that? I think it was Thomas Kempis?
St. John of the Cross.
Oh, okay. Yeah. You know what that means? A dark night of the soul? That means you're right on the threshold of dying and you can't even sleep. And you're just in wondering if you can see the dawn. That's what that means. And that's the context for worship. We need to have a return to parish ministry. In other words, we should be near each other. We should interact with each other. We should have community life. There's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, I confess, I always thought that parable was a didactic, thing of, you need to be like that. Be like the guy that really helps, be the real neighbor to the guy. So I would always go out and if I see any guys laying along the side of the road or needy in any way, I guess remember the parable. Yeah, I got to help them. And that's true. That's a good application. But the primary application that I had missed is that's Jesus. That's Jesus coming down to bind up our wounds and pour oil in them and take us to the hotel and tell the innkeeper, if there's anything this guy needs, he's my friend. Put it on my account. When we have pastoral ministry in the context of death, in other words, yesterday we had Pam Reynolds had a funeral for her son, Timmy. That's death. Okay, that's the big one. What that does, it counters Gnostic Christianity. This is real life, man. This is real tears, real hurt, real loss, real coffin, real dirt. Gone. Death. It's not just a set of ideas that we're here about. And it also counters that prosperity and happiness gospel. If you love Jesus, he's going to make you rich. And he'll make sure nothing ever happens to you bad. Oh, no. Actually, he's got a program for us. That's quite the opposite sometimes. We need transformational worship, worship as covenant renewal. 3 dimensions again. In the personal dimension, love is, means bearing with one another. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The Psalter, integrating a ferocious joy, like today's psalm, with intense pain, Psalm 6. The sacrament, bleeding for and with our people. That was mostly a review. Any final comments? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that the strength of sin is the strength of sin and death is the law, and the sting of death is sin. But we also know that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Thank you for this hope. Thank you that though we live in a world surrounded by small deaths and big ones, that you give unto us eternal life, and we shall never perish nor be plucked out of your hand. Dismiss us now with your blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.